My text tonight is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and verses 6 and 7. The Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter, and verses 6 and 7. What is happening here is that these brothers, Paul and Silas and Timothy, are in Thessalonica. And Paul, as his custom was, went to the synagogue for, in this occasion, three consecutive Sabbaths. He was given opportunity to preach there, and he took the opportunity, and he addressed the Jews in the synagogue on these Sabbath days, reasoning, verse 2, with them out of the scriptures. Now it seems he met with remarkable success. We know his preaching was, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and he was preaching that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. As I say, he had success. Verse 4, some of them believed. Not only the Jews, but the devout Greeks. That means the proselytes. That's Greeks who had gone over to the Jewish religion and were in the synagogue as practicing Jews, though they were Greeks by birth. And he had more success there, it seems, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And he mentions, the text Luke mentions, of the chief women, not a few. But of course, there were those who opposed. The gospel always does this. I know we don't like it when men reject the teaching of the gospel and we feel perhaps hurt or whatever it is, but if we are preaching the gospel faithfully, inevitably, as night follows day, while we hope, and it's the only means that God will use by the preaching of the gospel, whatever that may mean in the widest sense of the word, sinners are saved, brought to salvation, and so on. Nevertheless, the preaching of the gospel also arouses the natural man to show his hatred. In fact, if we don't get it, something's wrong with our preaching. I don't say we should preach to look for it, you know, to aim for it. But if the natural man likes it, there's something wrong. I had a case this last week. Somebody, I understand, complained about a certain sermon I had preached at a wedding. The sermon was, the discourse was quite well liked by the spiritual people. Now, the person I'm talking about is a natural woman. She's not a converted person. And she didn't like it. Well, I should have been staggered if she had liked it. The Bible tells me, 1 Corinthians 2, it tells me Romans 8, it tells me that the natural man thinks this stuff is daft, and even worse, he thinks it's hateful. And it comes out here. The Jews who believe not, said, well, you get on with it, that's your way, and we'll do what... No. Move with envy. They gathered a crowd. Now, the Authorized Version has it in a very quaint way, gathered certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They went in and got a load of yobbos. They went to rent a mob. They raised a mob. I mean, when I was a young man, they were called teddy boys. And then I think, I'm sure my date and was skinheads and all that kind of stuff. I don't know what they're called now, hoodies, I don't know what they're called. But there's this mob. Out for a night's fun, throwing bricks through windows and clouting people with sticks. They gathered a company, what it says actually, but it's a mob. And they set the whole city in an uproar. There was a riot. And they attacked this house of Jason, trying to find Paul, but he wasn't there at the time. And then they go to the authorities. And this is my text. And this is what they say. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Jason has received them, and they do all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Meaning, let's translate that, they are defying the decrees of Caesar. And they're doing it particularly in saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And it goes on, verse 8, and they troubled the people. They got the gall to accuse Paul and Silas of troubling the people, but they're the ones that are troubling the people. They're causing the riot. There was no riot in the synagogue. They have fabricated a riot, and then we have their accusation. But it didn't take a genius to work out. This is another in this series of discourses I'm doing on the watershed of the ages, the kingdom. I just can't shake this series off. I want to stop it, but I just can't. These texts keep rising, and I can't stop it. They come to me, and I have to preach them. My text tonight is this. The accusation of this mob. Now, I know it's the accusation of the mob. I don't take it altogether at face value. These are the critics and so on. But there must be a good bit of truth in what they're saying. And what they're saying is, these ragtag bobbies, these preachers, these traveling preachers, they've turned the world upside down. And they've come here. And they're defying Caesar. And the real trouble is that when they open their mouths, the impression we get from what they're saying is, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. So those are the three facts. These gospel preachers turn the world upside down. They defy Caesar, and they preach another king, one Jesus. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to divide this discourse into two very unequal parts. The first will take me no time at all. The second, I won't occupy you, but I could. There's a lot to be said here in the second point. The first point. These men are accused of turning the world upside down. Okay? My first point is this, that is a downright lie. That is a slanderous falsehood. These preachers aren't troublemakers. It's the people who are saying this who are the troublemakers. They're the ones who are raising the riot. Where's Paul making a riot here? Gospel preachers aren't out to make riots. They're not political rabble-rousers. Now, I mustn't dwell upon this. This is just downright falsehood. It's not the last time it will be said. Christ was accused of such things. Let me just give you one example out of scores and scores we could take. And look at this poor lady in Pakistan. Look at her. Don't need to go back to the Anabaptist, which I was going to do. Look at this lady, Bibi. I mean, I don't know all the facts, but I've read what I've read. And all she did was stood up and said something quite moderate about something drinking out of a cup or something. And for that, they want to hang her. I ask you. If that's Islam, you can keep it. Bibi is not the troublemaker. It's the Pakistanis. Isn't it? I don't want to get involved in politics. But Mr. Tukunta, I see, has said that Imran Khan, whatever it is, he better start coming out and standing up for the truth for once. See, that's my point. The accusation is utterly false. I mustn't dwell upon this. But what would it be like if every man, woman, and child in the world followed the gospel teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and were true believers? Now, what would it be like? I shouldn't have any keys. Nor would you. Because nobody would be stealing anything. I could leave that car out there open and nobody would take what's in there. My house could be open, nobody would walk in. And that's only one example. What would it be like? And you call that troublemaking? God, give us a good dose of that kind of trouble. Well, I must stop there. It's a load of nonsense. Let's call a spade a spade. That's downright lies. My second point is the absolute truth. It's the absolute truth. The gospel really does turn the world upside down. It really does turn the world upside down. You see, that is why, this is what I'm speaking on, the watershed of the ages. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 1 and 2, his birth, his entry into the world, with his life, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. If you're thinking, all these hymns we've had tonight, they're all to do with this. The Lord Jehovah reigns and royal state maintains. The surly nation spite. Great was the day when the Spirit came. They went forth and with their mighty weapons, not swords and guns and all the rest of it, no, with the gospel they turned the world upside down. What do you mean, turn the world upside down? Right, let's just pick on a few points. If I mention the word place, think what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has done to place. Now I'll explain what I mean. Go back to the Jews, go back to the Old Covenant, and ask yourself, what was the place of place? How important was place in Judaism? Well, if you know your Bible at all, you know that it was only in Jerusalem that they could worship. They had to present themselves three times a year in Jerusalem. And not anywhere in Jerusalem, but on the Temple Mount. For that was where God would meet with his people. Nowhere else. You remember if somebody said, well, I think we'll do something at Bethel, you know. What did God say about that? I think we'll put something up at Dan. That's up in the north, you know. We don't want to go down to Jerusalem. What did God say about that? Well, if you don't know, you don't know your Bible, do you? That kind of idolatry, that kind of wickedness was an abomination to God. I said it had to be Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, it's got to be. The Orthodox Jews still have some glimmering of it. That's why you see these pictures of the Jews, these Orthodox Jews, gathering at the temple wall, what's left of it. The place is important to them. Important in the right word, it's absolutely vital to them. Take Islam. Place? Well, have you ever heard of Medina? Mecca? Jerusalem? What do the Islamic people think of Medina and Mecca and Jerusalem? They'll kill anybody that gets in the way of them having it. They'll fight to get it. And millions of them have pilgrimages, whatever they call it, I don't know the names, they have pilgrimages to these holy sites. How about Romanism? Ever heard of Walsingham? No. Oh, I see. Right. Well, of course you have. Ever heard of Lourdes? No. Oh, of course you have. They've all got their special places, haven't they? Think about Jerusalem. Think about what the so-called Christians. But let's do a bit of history of Jerusalem. First of all, the Canaanites made it a special place. Then the Jews. Then the so-called Christians. And then Islam. Think of the Crusades. You know, I could spend all night on this. Think of the Crusades. This is what the world thinks about place. They spend money, treasure, and blood to get place. What does Christ say about it? What does Christ say about it? We don't have to guess. In John chapter 4, he was talking to a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she was in a corner. She knew that he could see right through her. And she was doing all she could. If you read the chapter 4, you'll see she puts up red herring after red herring. She tries to divert him. Get him off attacking me. And one of the things she brings up is she says, you Jews say it's Jerusalem. But we Samaritans say, what does Jesus say? Young lady, he says, I tell you, the time is coming and has now come. When it's not Jerusalem, it's not Samaria. These places no longer count. Where'er my people meet, where two or three are met together, in their back kitchen, out on a building site, down on the farm, in a hospital ward, I don't care where it is. Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. And every place is hallowed ground. Malachi prophesied. He said, in every place, from the rising of the sun to the setting, incense shall be offered to me. Now, this is what God says. It's a figurative thing. God is going to have his people wherever. Can you see the importance of this? This is only one example. Jesus has turned the world upside down. Everybody else thinks about place. I'm afraid many believers think about place. They think, well, I could take you to a place not very far from here, and there's a notice on the door out there, and it says, sanctuary. If you open that door and go in, you're in the sanctuary. It's a load of nonsense. If I'm not in the sanctuary when I'm in my car, if I'm not in the sanctuary in the spirit, I'm not in the spirit at all. I can't get it by going into a room. A load of nonsense. I could talk about Byzantium, I could talk about Jerusalem, the buildings, the places. Can you see that the gospel has inverted all that? It's turned the world upside down. You say, well, that ain't very important. Well, okay, let's try another one then. How about nationality? What do you mean? Well, I'm a Jew, you know. Now there you are, I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. Okay, well, we don't say that. But I'm English, you see. You're not English. And all the rest of it, you see. Nationality is of a tremendous importance in the world. How important? People have fought world wars over nationality. Go to Africa and ask the Mau Mau. And these other names that I can't repeat. I don't know the names. and ask them what it's like to be a Mau Mau in the wrong territory, or to be Kikuyu in whatever it is, in the wrong place. Machetes come into it, don't they? What does Christ say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian, barbarian, none. That doesn't count anymore. Now, I'm not ashamed of being English. I can almost say, if I use inverted commas, I'm proud to be English. But I tell you, my friend, if a Jamaican walked in the room where I was preaching last week, there was a Jamaican lady. If a Chinese lady walked in here, if a Japanese man walked in here, if they were believers, we'd be like that. Like that. As Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. That's a vast difference. That's a turning the world upside down. Oh, well, that didn't bite. Let's try another then. How about race? Think of what race has meant in our lifetime for many of us. Think what it meant if you were an Aryan or not an Aryan. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a man called Schicker Gruber. Ever heard of Schicker Gruber? Hitler was his name. He gassed people by the million if they were the wrong race. What does Christ say about it? Does he worry about race? It doesn't count. Doesn't come to anything. Male or female, bond or free, there's slavery. I could go on and on like this. Can you see the point I'm trying to make? Christ has turned the world upside down. I say again, the sad thing is too many believers are going back to the old systems and forgetting this glorious change. Anyway, let's try another. Let's get a bit closer. How about this? A Jew under the old covenant, wanting to be right with God, what was it? How could he get right with God? Well, the old covenant is very clear. Do and live. Cursed is every man that does not do these laws and commandments. Break them in one commandment and all the lot collapse. No wonder Paul calls it a killing covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. Would you like to live under that system? If I'm obedient enough, if I can do enough works, if I can keep enough ceremonies, if I fail once, I won't get it. Well, you wouldn't sleep at nights, my friend, I'll tell you. If you valued your soul, you wouldn't get any rest, because you would know that for one offense, the whole thing is in ruins. But now Christ has come. Is it do and live? No. It's believe and live. And living, do. It's quite the other way around. We do because we live. We don't do to live. We live because we do. What do I mean? We try to live for the glory of God because we are saved. We don't earn our salvation. We live for God because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Well, it's only a difference of words. My word, what a difference it is. The world is turned upside down. I bless God indeed that I live in this side of it. I bless God I live under the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Take another thing. Priest. What do the Jews have to rely on? Well, they had the high priest and the priests and so on. So you would go to the priest and you would confess and you would admit this and you would ask him for his opinion. And do you know what you get? The priest would look at you and say, I'm sorry, my old son. He said, I've got the same problem as you. What do you mean? Well, sir, I'm a sinner. Yeah, well, so am I. Can you see the uselessness of going to a fellow creature to confess your sins and to try and get some kind of resolution of it? But we need a priest. Oh, yes, we do. Even those pagan atheists need priests. Oh, I don't believe it. Was that man who died recently? Is it Hawking? Who died recently at Cambridge, that great mathematician? Frank atheist, open atheist. Well, okay. And he died. Well, why didn't they throw him in the ground and say he's gone into oblivion? Why didn't they say that? That's what he believes. What did they do? They took him to the great St. Mary's in Cambridge. Why? To get a priest to mumbo jumbo over him. Oh, they need a priest. But with Christ, this whole thing has been turned upside down. Yes, I have a priest. A perfect, spotless, peerless priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for me. Who bled for me upon the cross. I need a sacrifice. I've got it. Oh, the world has been turned upside down, my friend. These chaps were saying far, far more than they knew. They're not the first to do it. Remember Caiaphas? John chapter 11? Remember the Jews are talking. They say, we can't let this Jesus go on, you know. What are we going to do with him? And what does Caiaphas say to them? Grow up. Get some sense. It's either he or us. It's either him or me. What do you mean? Either he's going to ruin me, or we're going to ruin him. And for the sake of the nation, for the sake of us, we've got to destroy him. His death will mean our life. John chapter 11, you can see it. And what does John say about it? He did not say that on his own account. But he being a high priest, didn't realize it, but he was prophesying. You see, Mr. Caiaphas, Jesus did give his life that others might live. He did, but not in the sense you meant. I preached on it a few weeks ago here with Pilate. Remember on the cross? He put this on the cross. Here is the King of the Jews. Remember what the Jews said? Oh, don't say that. Say he said he was. No, he said, what I have written, I have written. Out of the mouths of pagans, God gets the truth. Yes, the world has been turned upside down. They're defying Caesar. Oh yes, they were too. What do you mean? Well, I thought we should obey the rulers. Yeah, we should. But there's a text which overrides it. There comes a choice whether it's obeying Caesar or obeying God. And the apostles are very clear. If Caesar says something and it's all right, we'll do it. But if it's against what God says, then we will serve God. What was Caesar saying? Caesar was saying that he was a god. Yes, the Caesars got to that place. They thought themselves so big that they called themselves a god, and they demanded worship. So that if you belonged to a guild, and to belong to a guild meant you could work. If you were a trader, a baker, you had to belong to the baker's guild. If you were a clothier, you had to belong to the clothing guild, you see. Well, that's very nice. And, of course, they have an annual dinner. Well, okay, you belong. But there's something there, you know. You've got to offer the pinch of incense to Caesar. You don't have to mean it. In fact, you can pay somebody to do it for you. And what do the believers say? No. There is only one king. And his name is Jesus Christ. And for that, they were out of the guild. And for that, some of them were put to death. That's turned the world upside down, my friend. Of course, the Jews, when they come to crucify Christ a few years before, you remember, they can say, we have no king but Caesar. Well, if they really meant that, then they were going against God. But of course, they didn't really mean that. But the gospel says there is one king, and his name is Jesus. Now, this is totally quite politically incorrect today, isn't it? Am I saying that Muhammad is not the boss? I certainly am. Of course, that's easy for me to say here. I'm not in Pakistan. I'm not joking about that. That must be a dreadful thing. God gave me grace to say it if it was Pakistan. By the way, Pakistan's coming here next week. Did you know? Maybe not next week, but it's not long, I think. I might be wrong, but I can see Islam taking over here. We should be living in Acts 17 soon. That's my prediction. I might be wrong, but I can see it. Yeah, solemn thought, isn't it, Betty? Yes, it is. I quite agree. Well, I'm solemnly nice by it too. There is only one king. I tried to picture this. I want to illustrate it for you. The only thing I could think of was in, not 2018 in Piddley, but 80 years ago in Germany, 1938. You were in the hall, and everybody raises their right arm in the Nazi salute, and you don't. And they start saying, Hail Hitler! And you don't. And you're in the army. And Hitler makes the vow, not to the German state, but to Hitler himself, that I promise to obey the Führer and all the rest of it. And you don't say it. Oh, well, people say, well, he's just a bit odd. No, they don't. No, they don't. Let me prove it to you. The Gestapo, the Nazis, as the war came to an end, destroyed all the documents they could. They didn't want to be found out. But the Germans, the Americans got to a certain town in one of the occupied territories. The Germans, the Americans got there before the Nazis could destroy the documents. So the documents are there now, so there's been historical research. This is what they found, that in this town there was only a handful of Gestapo. Different to what people thought. They thought the Gestapo ran everything. No, there was just a handful. What happened was in that town, they encouraged the people in that town to send letters in complaining about their neighbours. And there's a case there. I've forgotten the lady's name. And I've forgotten the lady who wrote the letter. But they've interviewed, and I've seen the interview, and I've seen the document she wrote, and I've seen her signature. And she admitted it was her signature. And this is what she said about her neighbour. So we've got a neighbour living in a house next door to us. She keeps herself to herself. Some of the people that call there have a Jewish look about them. And what is more, she doesn't give the Nazi salute when it's offered to her. She doesn't return it. So the Gestapo said, oh, that's very nice. No. They exterminated her. They sent her to a camp and she's gone. That is what Christ... I'm not saying she was a Christian, but that is what Christ has done. He's changed our allegiance, brothers and sisters. We own allegiance now to Jesus Christ. If you look at the preaching in the New Testament, the Acts, for example, remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, he is exalted as a prince to give repentance to Israel. It's like being in Nazi Germany and saying Hitler's not the big man, Jesus Christ is. And there were believers who did that in Nazi Germany. There are believers in Korea who are doing that, in Somalia, in Pakistan. It's a horrifying thought, isn't it? Now, how did this world get turned up? I see the time. How did this world get turned upside down? Well, they passed these laws, you see, these Christians. They invented these. No, I must be brief. They went around preaching that Jesus is the King. They had the courage to lift up their voices and preach Christ. And it's by the preaching of Christ that the world is turned upside down. You see, our brothers, I know some of them, they were out in the open air in Cambridge today. Well, I don't know, I haven't spoken to Gabriel about it, but my guess is that they would have met some opposition or some not liking it and so on. And so, but this is what they tried to do, I'm sure. I wasn't there, but I'm sure they tried to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or another. If they didn't, they were making a dreadful mistake. I'm sure they did. Because it's by the lifting up of Christ, it's by the preaching of the cross, it's by the kingship of Christ, the demands of Christ, that sinners are saved. Today we've got Jesus as a kind of buddy, you know, and a kind of tack on. Not at all, my friend. I mustn't stay with this. It's so big a subject. It's Christ must be supreme. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. We sing it. That's what it's got to be. I call upon unbelievers. I'm not asking you to take Jesus as a kind of buddy or a friend or a pal or a mate. He is the King. You must submit to him and receive him as Lord. I know you see him in abject misery on the cross. I know you see that. There he is suffering for his people's sin. But the next time you see him, my friend, he will come in stupendous glory. And if you want to know what it's like, read the first chapter of Revelation. John, who leant against his bosom at the Last Supper, he saw him in his glory, and what did he do? He fell at his feet as dead. One last point. I'm sorry, so much I want to say. One last point. It's all very well talking about these great changes, you know, in the history of the world and Judaism and Greek religion or Islam. But all that pales into insignificance. This is the most important point I want to make tonight. I've made the point before with you, and I've done it through the carol, you know, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Do you remember? I've quoted it, and I'll do it again, because it's such a vital point. This turning the world upside down, it's no good, my friend, if it's just the world turning them upside down. Has it turned the world upside down for me? Has it turned my world upside down? I should rephrase that. Has it turned my world downside up? Has it made me right with God? What are you talking about? I think this hymn has probably got more theology in it than almost any other hymn. It's not the world's best hymn, I don't think, but it's got tremendous theology in it. Listen to it. Lord, you will know it. Lord, I was blind. I could not see, but now. You know the hymn? Lord, I was blind, but now. I tell you, my friend, if you were spiritually blind, let's take physical blindness first of all, if you were physically blind and somebody made you see, don't you think your world would be turned upside down? O little town of Bethlehem, I was saying, yes. Oh, come to us. Be born in us. I don't care about being born in Bethlehem. Be born in me. I want it. I don't want to know that Christ died for sinners. I want to know that he died for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the change. Lord, I was blind, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's two of the most important words in the Bible, and I agree with him. But now. Lord, I was deaf, but now. I can hear. Lord, I was dumb, but now Lord, I was dead, but now. Can you say it, my friend? Can you thank God that Jesus has turned your world downside up? Has he utterly changed your life? Has he converted you? Well, if he hasn't, my friend, all I've said tonight is a waste of time. It's all very wonderful about, you know, Jews and Greeks and Germans and, you know, my friend, until you know that it's your world turned upside down. What do you mean? Once you were on the broad road to destruction, now you're on the narrow road that leads to life. Once you were lost in sin and darkness, but now you're found and in light. Once you were on the road to hell and damnation, now you're on the road to heaven and glory. Once you were far off, but now you are near. That's being turned upside down. God turns sinners upside down by this little discourse. If it doesn't happen in this room, may this recording reach somebody who will find their lives turned upside down because Jesus becomes precious to them. Their life is never the same again. And they know that they must defy Caesar if need be, because they know Christ is King. Oh, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. So, it was a downright lie, but it was bang on the truth. God, arise in our nation, well, throughout the world, and turn many people upside down by the gospel. What a glorious thing that would be. And may he turn us all upside down. That is to be right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.